After the fire came a gentle whisper, or as our greatly loved authorized version has it, after the fire came a still, small voice. Holy Spirit, you are that still, small voice that comes to each one of us and brings to us the word of the Lord. We would meet with you, our living God, this night and hear your voice. We thank you that you are here to meet with us and to speak with us in that gentle whisper. May nothing come between, but may we hear, receive what you have to say, and have grace to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you all very well know, Frank has been looking with us at Ephesians 6, at the whole armor of God. And we are called upon in that chapter to take upon ourselves, to clad ourselves with the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. And if you look at what Paul says there, you will see that three times he uses the word stand. That you may be able to stand, that you may be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand. I wonder if you've ever noticed that. The amazing thing is, you see, that there Paul is speaking about spiritual warfare, but he doesn't say a word about victories. He doesn't say a word about driving the enemy back. He doesn't say a word about sending the forces of Satan scattering. Just this one word, three times over for emphasis, stand. Stand, therefore, and having done all, stand. And you see, that's very, very important and very significant, because all God wants of us in that awful battle with hell, that spiritual warfare, is that we should remain standing. Many a young soldier of Jesus Christ goes dashing into battle, waving his sword, shouting his texts, and Satan just gives a laugh, a cackle, and a cuff over the side of the head, and sends him spinning and knocks him over and out for weeks, sometimes months, sometimes even years, occasionally a lifetime. But you know many an experienced soldier too who stood firm very valiantly, with faithfulness, with sacrifice, with heroism, yes, and with victory, sustaining faith and overcoming in many terrible battles in which brands have been plucked from the fire. Then at the last, by low, mean, underhand, vile tactics of Satan, his fiery darts, suddenly turn and run away and fail to stand. My first point this evening as we look at this chapter is down, down into the depths. Because we've reached one of the saddest chapters in the whole Bible, and yet one of the most encouraging, and certainly one where we see humanity at its weakness and God's love at its height. Elijah plunges into this deep, dark chasm of depression. I've had enough, O Lord. I don't want to be bothered anymore. I'm finished. I'm through. In fact, I want to die. I'm a failure. I'm no good. I wish I'd never been born. Now, the contrast between this Elijah and the Elijah of a few days ago is almost unbelievable. We've seen him as bold as a lion confronting wicked King Ahab. We've seen him as strong as steel mocking the priests of Baal. We've seen him rugged and in command of the situation, praying publicly for the fire of God to fall. We've seen him alone on Mount Carmel, bowed before the Almighty, crying out for rain and God answering. And then we saw him running in front of Ahab's chariot to Jezreel as the rain came. Is it possible that this can be the same man? See him lying there under this shrub, shaking and crying and wanting to die. What has gone wrong? I think the first thing that has taken him down into the depths is very simple. It's total exhaustion. Emotionally exhausted. He'd poured out his own soul in this conflict with Ahab, with the prophets of Baal and with the people. The events of chapter 18 that we've already looked at demanded all that he had. And now he was completely drained. All his nervous energy has been spent. When he received the message Jezebel was plotting his death, he had no resources left. The only emotion left was fear. We read Elijah was afraid, emotionally exhausted, but also physically exhausted. His conflict had taken its toll of him physically. To the nation he appeared invincible. But he was just a poor man, of like passions as we are. And by the time he'd run that 18 miles from Carmel to Jezreel, he was physically done. He was drained and spent, and his strength was gone. And then he was also spiritually exhausted. You see, we can't give out and expect to remain full. And Elijah had given out all that he had, and now he had nothing left. Not until he would spend time waiting on God again. Here then, quite plainly, is the first cause of his depression. Complete exhaustion, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Now you and I, we have to learn from Elijah, because these things are written for our instruction. I know that some of you in Hamilton Road are fully committed, and the work you do sometimes brings you to this state of exhaustion. It can be brought on by troubles at work. You're pushed to the limit there, you're under strain, you're under pressure at work. And then you come home, and sometimes there are problems there domestically and with the family, and you don't come home to relax, but you come home to face more problems. And then you go to church, and there you're up against it as well, and demands are being made on you here as well, in your service. And as you seek to be faithful and to walk with God, you're just giving out, giving out, giving out, spending your energy, nervous, emotional, physical, and spiritual. Some people very quickly give in, and they give up. And others, as we were thinking this morning, have a dogged faithfulness. They see the need, and they press on and on and on, not in vain either. God works. Remember, the fire fell, the rain came, the people repented. But the human instrument has passed his limits of endurance, and he's spent and tired and done. Now I wonder if there's someone in church this evening and you can identify with this. Have you ever entered the dark gloom of depression? Well, take note that Elijah did as well. Not only was Elijah suffering from complete exhaustion, there's another point that we have to note, and it's this, that the conflict was continuing. Yes, he was totally exhausted, but the conflict was by no means at an end. Just think about Ahab. He was completely untouched by all that had happened. We read in verse 1 that he went and told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done, how he'd killed her prophets of Baal with the sword. Everything. Oh, from King Ahab there was no word of God answering prayer. There was no word of the people's repentance and turning back to the Lord. And so Jezebel plans his death the next day. You see, it's a long campaign, the onward march of God's kingdom. The forces of evil may be defeated on one front, but then they regroup and they reappear on another front. There's no let up in the spiritual warfare. There's no calling of a truce. Some do, but to call a truce is defeat. And so Elijah decided to run from the scene of battle. He ran away. Now, so far we've seen that he's always acted on God's word. He's never made a single move without God's command, but here he acted without God. Without God's instruction, he ran for his life. He resigned. He opted out. And that is of profound significance. And so this man of immense courage, he ran away, he fled after years of faithfulness. He ran away. You know, when we are called by God and given his anointing to serve him, we lose everything when we lose touch with him. Without God, Elijah had no strength. Without God, he was weak. Without God, he was impulsive. Without God, he made mistakes. Without God, he was alone. Without God, he was afraid. Without God, he was powerless. Without God, he was nothing. Nothing. Like Samson, who gave his strength to a woman and was then easily overpowered by a few men when previously he'd defeated thousands. Like Peter, without the Lord he cursed and he swore and he denied that he knew him. Like you and like me, who one day are all for our master, and then we take our eyes off him and we desert and we deny his cause. I love those words, and I'm sure you do. Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me. So see how Elijah has lost the place. He's illogical. He's disintegrating. On the one hand, he's running for his life, and yet on the other hand, he wants to die. That's the kind of lack of logic that we have when we're depressed and out of touch with the Lord. Do you understand that tragic kind of personality split and contradiction? I say again, all this is recorded for our instruction and for our encouragement. Not everyone reaches the state that Elijah was in, but some of us do. We collapse and we sink into this slough of despond, and we feel that we are a failure and we want to die. Take away my life, O Lord. I'm a failure. I'm no good. I can't carry on. Down, down, down into the depths. But then secondly this evening, up into the heights. I remember visiting a woman who'd had a nervous breakdown, and she was in a state like Elijah. She was crying, quite unable to go on. And the family were saying to her, pull yourself together. Come on, wise up. Catch on. Is that what God said to Elijah? No. It's very important to note how God dealt with his sick, tired servant. Let's note God's treatment stage by stage. And first, there was food and drink and sleep. One of those divine messengers who come to us in our need came to Elijah. Now, if you follow the story, God had already touched his servant and given his exhausted frame a long night of much needed sleep. And now came the food and water. You ask, where did the messenger appear from? Away in the wilderness. Well, do you know, last week we were astonished as we motored through the Judean wilderness at apparently miles from nowhere, someone standing on the road waiting for a bus. And you looked around and you wondered where on earth their house was. You couldn't see anything for miles. And you wondered what on earth they were doing in that desolate, barren place. But it happened all over, again and again. All I can answer is that God has his ministering angels. how often God has come to me through his own dear messenger. And I would say this to you, you haven't been involved in real spiritual warfare if an angel has never come to you. Oh, you'll not know that he or she was an angel until they've gone. It'll just be an ordinary person who knocks on your door or who telephones you. But it's God's messenger, God's angel. Remember when the Lord had been in those wildernesses that I've just spoken of, being tempted, angels came and ministered to him. In Gethsemane, angels came and ministered to him. When Paul was alone, an angel came. When Peter was in prison, an angel came. And so an angel came to Elijah, and he woke up, and there was a fire burning and food ready. And he ate and was strengthened, and he lay down and slept again. And after a second night's sleep, again he's provided with food and drink. Thou preparest a table before me in the wilderness, in the presence of mine enemies. God's faithfulness and his angels. And so this exhausted man is refreshed and strengthened, nervously and physically, from the very hand of God. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. How often we forget that God has created us. He knows and he understands our needs. God is a practical God. Sleep and food and drink and rest and refreshment are so necessary. We can't serve him tired and exhausted, nor does he ask us to. He's given us common sense. He's given us one day's rest in seven, a structure. And his loving desire is that we should be strong and fresh and able to serve him, that we should be like trees planted by rivers of water that yield their fruit in their season and whose leaves do not wither. Well, the next stage in God's dealing with Elijah was to take him back to the beginning again. Now, let me explain what I mean. Elijah journeys on to Horeb, a place that was full of significance. For it had been here in Horeb that God had spoken to Moses in the burning bush. Here in Horeb, God had given the Ten Commandments. Here God had shown himself in earthquake, wind, and fire. And here God had revealed to Moses his tenderness and his love. We read in verse 8 that he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And anyone knowing their Old Testament even moderately well immediately knows the significance of this. It is in a way code, and it's full of meaning. And in verse 9 we read, and there he went into a cave, literally in the Hebrew, and I'm always very annoyed that the translators don't translate it accurately. It is, and there he went into the cave. And I think that probably the intention is to indicate that he was in the self-same cave in which Moses had been. You remember that story of how Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God said, "Behold, there is a place where you shall stand upon the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock." And so here he came to the cave, and he spent the night there, and God came to him in the night. Now this link with Horeb, and since Exodus 33 and 34, the mountain of God has never been mentioned, this link with Horeb is important to understand what God is saying. You see, there were two sides to the vision of God that had been given to Moses in Horeb, recorded in 33 and 34 of Exodus. The first side was the earthquake and the wind and fire, and it stood for God's judgment. But the second side was the gentle tenderness of God. We read, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And Elijah brought his complaint, "They have forsaken you, they have rejected your covenant, only I am left, I am zealous for your honor, Lord, but they're trying to kill me." And one can almost hear the echo like Jonah, "Judge them, Lord, let them suffer, let them fry, give them what they deserve, Lord." If that was what he was saying, and I suspect he was, God's answer was clear. For you, Elijah, and for your ministry, not the earthquake, wind and fire, but the gentle whisper, the still small voice of calm. I am merciful and gracious. I am slow to anger. I abound in steadfast love. I am a God who forgives, who restores. Who is it who's hurt you? Who is it who's come near, perhaps, to destroying you? Who has caused such deep resentments and wounds and bitterness deep down in your secret soul that no one else can understand? God is a God of love who heals and restores and forgives wickedness and sin and rebellion. And so God wrapped his loving arms around Elijah as he took him back to the covenant. The old covenant made on Horeb was a shadow of the new covenant made on Calvary. You know, some of the most precious to me and sublime words ever written outside Scripture are Horatius Bonar's words as follows: "I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die, his love not mine, the resting place his truth, not mine the tie. The clouds may go and come, and storms may sweep my sky, this blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows." And God always must take us back to our roots, back to our first beginnings of love and faith. When we've gone down to the depths and we're lost and we're wandering in the wilderness, we're alone and we're dejected and we're depressed and we're despairing, where else can we go but to the Rock of Ages and that cleft in the rock? And there we find our God not in terror or might or fire, but in the still small voice of calm. And patiently God listens as we rant and rave, as we grumble and complain, as we weep, as we're sorry for ourselves, as we unburden all. But then at the sound of his voice, we cover our face and we bow and we must be silent and listen. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You. What are you doing here? And that is the new height. And that is when we rise up and we soar like eagles into the heavens, when at last we are in the presence of the Lord himself. I wonder, is someone here low and lost, and you're wandering, and you feel very alone? Draw near and cover your face and bow your head and listen. Down into the depths, up into the heights, and now thirdly, onward into service. What does God say to Elijah? For you and me this evening, he says three things, and the first is this: go back. back. Go back. You've run away. Go back. We are only the people God wants us to be when we are obedient and in fellowship with Him. And the way of peace and the way of service and the way of blessing and fruitfulness is to be in God's will, doing the work to which He has called us, in the place that He would have us. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. There's no other way, not for the Christian. Any other way is totally impossible. And the question, of course, is, are we where God wants us to be? Are we doing what God wants us to do with whom He wants us to do it? From the cleft of the rock, the still small voice sends us back along that road that we have trodden away from Him. Go. Return. Go back. And the second thing God said was, anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. Now it would be some years before Elisha would ask for the double portion of Elijah's spirit and power. For the immediate future, this meant a companion, a fellow worker. Not one of the 100 who'd survived Jezebel's massacre, not one of those who'd been trained and schooled all their days, but a country person from the north who'd worked on a farm. In some ways, the very last person Elijah would have expected. And yet, together, this pair, this unlikely pair, were to see the rebuilding of the Church of God in the land. God is saying to him, I am giving you help, Elijah. I'm giving you a partner. I'm giving you fellowship. I'm giving you strength. Alone? No, you're not going to be alone. There are to be two of you. That's my will. My friends, rarely does God ask us to serve Him alone. He will always give us someone near at hand to be with us, to share the toils and the burdens, to pray with us so that together we can serve our God. And even now, as God is dealing with you and with me, He's also preparing and dealing with our partner. And then the third thing that God said is this, I have left me 7,000, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Alone? I only am left, poor me, Lord. Nonsense, Elijah, nonsense. Not so. My church doesn't depend on you, old man. My purposes don't die when you collapse. My cause isn't hanging by the slender thread that you think. I've got 7,000 faithful souls, housewives in their crofts, farmers at the milking, tradesmen at their benches, clerks at their desk. My cause lives on. My purposes must prevail. You only see a tiny bit. But there is power you haven't dreamed of, and people you never knew, and resources still untapped. I am God the Lord. Remember that. So onward into service. Amen.